Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as a blind people, as a foolish people, as unwise, Lord. We come to you and we ask for your help, Lord. We ask for your Spirit, and we ask knowing that you will give it. And we ask that you will help us to understand your words, help us to grow in your truth, and to turn more and more to your Son who saves us. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in a lecture on the Scriptures, Sam Waldron said that Scripture is clear, but not all passages are alike in clarity. And after being assigned this text and reading a few commentaries, I became concerned that this text is on the less clear side of the scale. But I do also remember that Waldron goes on to say that there is truth and there is usefulness in all scriptures, and so we shouldn't neglect tricky passages. And so while studying this wasn't my choice, I am glad it was given to me. And although it raises some difficult questions, which I hope we can work through tonight, there are some others that I don't think there is an answer for. But at the same time, I want to encourage you with a very simple gospel message. And it's nestled in our story tonight. And I encourage you to not only pay attention, and hopefully it will be clear tonight, but go and tackle other tricky texts in the Bible, because if they're like this one, there's a great message in them and a great encouragement to us. So before I start, I just want to reread the passage we'll be dealing with tonight. And this is Jesus' story. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places. Seeking rest and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." So let's begin with the context of this story, and it will help us a lot tonight. So Jesus, we see, is speaking to a large crowd, and they have just seen him cast out a demon. Verse 14 tells us that many marveled at this, because the man who was once mute could now speak. But others accused Jesus of casting out this demon by Beelzebub. And then a third group even wants to test Jesus and wants him to prove that he is in fact from heaven. But we are told that Jesus knew their thoughts, and this is how he responded. He begins by criticizing the logic of their accusation. They're suggesting that Satan had sent someone to cast out his own demons. This doesn't make any sense. If this is a house divided against itself, well, then how can it stand, Jesus is saying. But then he goes on to an offense, and he asks them a clever rhetorical question. Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" And in other words, Jesus is saying to them, "How are you working out the difference between what I am doing when I cast out demons and when others cast out demons and you approve of it? How can you work out which is from Satan and which isn't?" And so, leaving them with this question, Jesus goes on to tell two stories. And when he tells these stories, what he is doing is he's showing that his accusers and the rest of the crowd that he, in fact, knows about evil spirits. And so the first story he tells is one about a strong man who comes and binds another strong man. And this depicts Jesus' exorcism. And then he contrasts it with another story. And this is the story of our returning spirit. And this picture represents what is happening in other exorcisms. And it's the latter which we will focus on tonight. And it's important to keep in mind this context and remember what Jesus is doing as he tells this story of the returning spirit. And so as we consider this story, I have 3 points. And 2 are in the form of warnings, and then we will come to the solution. And so to begin, our first warning is we must beware of the unseen nature of evil. We must beware of the unseen nature of evil. In our story, the demon who comes out of the man roams around a dry or a waterless place looking for rest. And eventually he decides to return to where he came from, where it came from. And returning to the house, which is the man, the spirit finds it swept and in order. And so decides to bring 7 spirits more evil than itself to settle also. Now, perhaps like me, the first question you're asking is, what is a dry or waterless place? What is the spirit trying to find rest in there? And I couldn't find any concrete answers. This is one of the many things, or not many, but the few things that there may not be a concrete answer for tonight. But what I do think is obvious is that the spirit couldn't find rest until it was in a human soul. And I think this is the first warning of the nature of evil. The nature of evil is that it loves to dwell and keep a hold of the hearts of men and women. J.C. Ryle, in reference to this passage, points out that the hearts of natural men is the devil's palace. Men's souls are his treasured possession, which he will not easily or casually give up. Even later in the Gospels, we see as Jesus was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights unsuccessfully, we are told the devil only left him for a time or until an opportune time. Evil spirits will relentlessly go after the souls of men and women trying to corrupt them. This is their goal and this is their operation. And this is what Jesus wants us to see first and warn us of in the nature of evil. And we can see this from the spirit that is not at rest until he is in the soul of a man. This is his comfort zone. And so our first warning is the relentless nature of evil. The next thing I want to point out about the nature of evil spirits is they are powerful. Our man in the story, his final condition ended up far worse than it was before, with 8 resident spirits now, 7 more evil than the original. Now, you may be wondering, what does it mean to have 8 spirits? And that one I will suggest an answer for later. But you also might be asking, how can we tell how many spirits are in us? Or if there are spirits in us? And what is the significance of bringing 7 more spirits? These, again, are questions they're not great answers to. They're not great answers to, but what we can be sure of is this man's soul was even more damaged, more corrupted than when he first had 1 spirit. And the addition of these even more vile spirits did real harm to his soul. And I think as we consider the gospel in a modern way, we try to avoid this idea because we prefer to think of sin as just one-off mistakes or minor lapses in judgment or self-control. But we must understand that sin and the outward working of sin is evil living in and corrupting us in our soul. Jesus' first story depicts Satan as a strong man. A strong man who guards successfully his possession of souls. Satan and his army have real power and influence here on earth. And this is consistent with the picture of evil spirits we see all throughout the Gospels. They controlled and tormented the people that hosted them. And they were and the people who had the evil spirits were powerful to do anything about it. Whether they were being thrown on the floor convulsing, whether they were forced mute or forced to let the demons speak through them. Or perhaps most dramatically, the wild man in Luke 8 who ran naked, cutting himself, and wasn't even able to be bound or shackled. Evil spirits have real power, a power that we as humans can't contend with. We even saw this in our morning series as we looked at Ephesians. The armor of God, Paul tells the church in Ephesus to not be strong in their own strength, but to put on all of the armor if they are going to be able to stand against evil. Jesus does not brush aside the forces of evil as insignificant. They have real power, and we should be wary of this power. So, again, from our story, we have seen that evil spirits are relentlessly going after the souls of men, and they have real power to corrupt them. The last thing I want to point out about the nature of evil spirits is something I touched on earlier in the context. Remember, Jesus was accused of casting out the demons by Satan. And in response, he calls their bluff. And he wants them to explain how they work that out and how they work out one is from Satan and another isn't. Jesus knew their hearts, we're told, and he knew they had no idea about exorcism. They had no idea about the spiritual world and really couldn't tell the difference. And I think we are in the same boat as Jesus' original audience. We too need to realize that the nature of evil spirits is a mystery to us. They aren't something we can see, we can hear or feel like we can animals or plants. They are not something we can study and comprehend. What we know has been revealed to us. And I think this may be also why this story leaves us asking many questions. As humans, the spiritual realm is above our pay grade. And here, Jesus is distinguishing himself from the rest of us in this regard. So as humans, we should not take lightly the forces of evil which we don't understand. But before I finish this point, I do want to qualify that statement. I don't want to take it too far, because there is a visible and a known element of evil and demons. And we saw this earlier in the chapter. The demon caused the man to be mute. And similarly, I gave the examples of other men and women throughout the Gospels where you could see the visible effect of having an evil spirit within them, whether they were caused to be wild or to be convulsing, or to speak, or let the demon speak on their behalf. And then, when we see these demons being cast out, there is a visible change. The mute man spoke. The wild man turned quiet and still. And so there is a physical and a visible display of the work of evil. And so it's important, and this is important for us to understand in our next point. I want to make clear now that we aren't completely oblivious to evil. It's not like we can't see any of it, but it isn't something that we are experts in, and it isn't something we are proficient in. And so, to summarize our first point this evening, we should beware of the unseen nature of evil. But our second point tonight is our second warning, and that is that we should beware of surface religion. Beware of surface religion. While our story is warning us of the unseen nature of evil, it's also warning us not to place too much emphasis on what we can see. The man in our story, when the impure spirit leaves him, his house, his heart is described as swept and put in order. And this must refer to this visible aspect of a spiritual spirit leaving. As we saw with the other examples, this must refer to some sort of behavioural improvement or relief from a previous affliction. But while on the surface there seems to be progress for this man, we know this is not the case, is it? Eight more spirits end up finding their residence in him. But remember our context of the earlier. Remember our context again. I'm going to keep reminding us of the context. Jesus, too, when he casts out a demon, there is a visible element. When he casts out a demon, the man goes from being mute to being able to speak. And so this poses a difficult question we must answer. Which exorcisms do our stories represent? Because on the surface, they all look the same. They look like some sort of behavioural improvement or a relief from a persecution or affliction. And so some commentators suggest that our story refers to any exorcism in isolation, and this includes Jesus' exorcism. And the lesson is that the removal of an evil spirit is not enough to save a man's soul. We need more. But Lawyer Jones has an alternate view, and he argues that Jesus' first story, the story of the strong man, is depicting Jesus' exorcism, where he is disarming the powers of Satan. But our story represents other false partial exorcisms, and particularly those who Jesus refers to in verse 19 when he asks them, "If I cast out by demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out by?" These are the exorcisms he's referring to. And I lean towards Lloyd-Jones's reading, but I think there's truth in both. But it seems to me Jesus is explaining the difference between a superficial temporary exorcism that others perform and a real permanent one that he does. And he does that with his two stories contrasting each other. And he does this because on the surface, to us, they all look the same. We cannot tell the difference. And so I will go on to continue to explain this understanding of the text, but either way, the text does warn us not to put too much stock in what we can see. What may look like reform and improvement to us, spiritually, could be the exact opposite. Or to use a turn of phrase, all that glitters may not be gold. And I think this is helpful for us today. Even though perhaps we don't see demon possession the way we see it in the Gospels, Satan and his workers are clearly at work all around us. And whether that be in the many addictions we see controlling people's lives, the intense anger and hatred that consumes people, or even the extreme selfishness and greed that engulfs so many people around us. These are all visible elements of evil residing in the hearts of men and women. And there are many more we could name. But just because we may not have one or more of these overt vices, or perhaps we have overcome some of these evils in the past, it does not guarantee us that we are completely free from the clutch of Satan and his work. It's not the full picture, and appearances can be deceiving. Of course, these visible evils are the work of Satan, and we wish ourselves and our neighbours to be free of them. And true religion can and does liberate us from them. But Jesus is saying there is more to the spiritual battle than just what we see on the surface. And I want to just point out two things that can happen when we do focus on outward manifestations of evil and surface, and we create a surface religion. The first thing is, the temptation is to not deal with sin properly, just keep it hidden. And when we do this, sin festers within us and will manifest itself in a different and in a probably much worse way. And this is probably what is represented by the seven more spirits returning in our story. When we focus on the outward manifestation of evil, sin is allowed to be hidden and festered within us. And we end up in a worse state than before. Second, we can become corrupt judges of our surface religion. When we focus on the visible work or the visible outworking of evil or the lack of it, we then can create our own standard of what is acceptable and what is good. And inevitably, we'll go on to judge those around us on whether they keep up with it or don't. This is what the first century Jews did, didn't it? Isn't it? They focused in on the Old Testament laws, the cleaning rituals, and the outward religion, and judged others by whether or not they kept up with their standards, all the while neglecting to see their own sin and wickedness in their heart. Jesus tells us this not much further down in the passage in verse 39. He says, "Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Surface religion made the Pharisees proud and made them the judges of what was good and what was evil. So much so that even when Jesus came with true religion, dealing with the heart, they rejected him and even judged him as being from Satan. And this brings us to our last point, but I'll first quickly recap this second point. Jesus is warning us against focusing on surface religion and outward improvement. It's not always what it seems. True religion, true salvation, deals with more than just what we see on the surface. But in our first point, we saw that Jesus is also warning us against what we can't see. Satan and his workers are powerful and relentless in corrupting souls, and they are actively after all of us. Now, these two warnings don't leave us with a lot of hope, does it? The idea that we can't trust what we see, but that we can't overcome what we can't, is not a message that gets you up and motivated in the morning, is it? But the good news is, this is exactly where Jesus wants us to end up. True religion, true freedom from evil, can only be found in one person. And this is our last point. Nothing short of Jesus' work will free us from evil. Nothing short of Jesus' work will free us from evil. Jesus' stories here in our text made it clear that he was the only person in the large crowd that had any real insight into the spiritual realm. And this would be true of Jesus in any crowd. While we humans are in the dark and unaware of what Satan and his evil spirits are up to, Jesus stands in stark contrast. And we see this by the reaction of the woman straight after Jesus tells his story. She says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nurse you." She worked out that he was not like the rest of them. But not only did Jesus know far more than any of us about evil forces, we also know he had authority and power over them. While other disciplines or other religions or practices may have some limited ability to cause a temporary or a surface relief from evil, Jesus tells us he has a complete victory over the devil. As the stronger man, he came, disarming him and defeating him in every way. And this was promised in our Old Testament text that we read earlier. It reads, "Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed on those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This is what Jesus was doing when he was casting out demons. He was defeating our enemy. He was defeating the strong man which has a hold on us. And even more persistent and relentless than the devil, Jesus willingly went all the way to the death on the cross to redeem us, so that we not only have freedom from Beelzebub, but that we also have new life in his spirit. Jesus' gospel was much more than a surface religion. He told Nicodemus he must be born again, born of the Spirit. We opened our service with a verse from 1 John. "But this you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Can you see what that verse is saying? That is the fundamental hinge point of the gospel that we cannot forget. We cannot get caught up in a surface religion. We cannot even try to understand what is going on beneath the surface. But what we can do is turn to the one who has conquered all. Without the work of Jesus, we cannot be free from Satan's power. But with him, we can. One of my favorite hymns begins, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We stand or fall at one person." We must remember that that is true religion. Fundamentally, our problem is not visible vices that you and I can see. Our problem is we don't have Jesus. And we do not have freedom from the devil in him. In Jesus is all our hope, all our strength, and our freedom. Let's pray.